Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. If you would turn with me to Micah 7. Read the last few verses of the book, page 929, if you're using a pew Bible, 929. We'll read verses 18 through 20. It should be familiar to you by now, as I've been using it as a doxology for quite a while. Micah 7, beginning verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the prophet Micah and for the book recording some of those prophecies that you gave to him. I pray that you would bless our time as we conclude our study in this book this morning. I pray that you would teach us the lessons you intend for us to have. I pray that you would guard my lips, and that you would tend our hearts and commune with us and speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Apologize for any confusion. I still have last week's title on the bulletin, but in my sermon notes, you'll see the actual title is, Who is a God Like Yahweh? No question where I got that, of course, right out of the text. Who is a God like you? Referring to Yahweh. In verse 18. But as we consider this and just try to think about where this little book of prophecy takes us and concludes here in these last few verses, let's think back into a New Testament scenario that's familiar to us, an awkward dinner party. You might remember the one. Jesus was invited to eat with a Pharisee, Simon. And some of the details would be a little odd to us, because if you or I invited somebody over to dinner, to have somebody else there that wasn't invited would be really weird. But in those houses, those wraparound houses with an open courtyard, especially for like maybe a Sabbath meal, we don't know if it was a Sabbath meal, but it may have well been a Sabbath meal. Quite frequently, people in the area might wander in and join in the feast to some measure. So that was not strange in that culture, in that context. But what was strange and very awkward was that a notoriously sinful woman in the region, in the area, like everybody knew it. Now, they don't identify her particular sin, but most likely she was probably a harlot, something like that, right? But she was a known sinner. Everyone knew it. She knew it. And she's at this dinner. Now, another little tidbit is that you recline at table. You might remember that from that culture. You don't have chairs. You have cushions. Your head's, you're on your side. You're leaning towards the meal, and your feet are out. So she would have access to his feet. It's not like she's crawling under the table or something. They didn't have a table. If they had a table, it was a very low table, and they were laying down. But she is not only there, but she is openly weeping. Awkward, right? Somebody's there bawling, and automatically things are a little uncomfortable, right? But she's not just weeping. She's at Jesus' feet. And she's weeping so much that she's wetting his feet with her tears. Imagine, you're at this table, right? what's going on, right? She's wiping his feet with her hair that's let down, right? This is strange. This woman doesn't care because she is so undone with emotion. She anoints his feet with some precious ointment, very expensive. Awkward dinner party for sure. Simon no doubt feels the awkwardness, but is saying to himself, I don't know, can this guy really be a prophet? Without knowing that this woman is a sinner, and she's touching him? This unclean woman, while you're eating? I don't think he's a prophet. He must not be. Now, in fairness, like, you know, we end up demonizing every Pharisee we can get our hands on, right? But in fairness, if somebody like this showed up to your house, hard, wouldn't it? This is way out of my comfort zone. So Jesus, you might remember, tells a parable. One man was forgiven a huge debt, one was forgiven a smaller debt. Which of the two loved him more? And Simon says, I suppose the one who is forgiven the greater debt. Therefore, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, get the point of the parable. She's not forgiven because of it on the grounds of her love, but her love gives her forgiveness away, right? And it shows it up, it reveals it. Just like you thought, since she's forgiven much, she loves much. So presumably she's already been forgiven, which is why she's so undone with emotion. She knows she's a sinner. Everybody knows she's a sinner, and yet she's forgiven. And she is breaking down with emotion. She can't do enough to honor Jesus. And she doesn't care who's watching. Jesus says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Who indeed? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, it wasn't her love that saved her. It was Jesus that saved her. Or you could say her faith in Jesus saved her, right? She was trusting the right person. Her love revealed her rescue. She got it. Her very unworthiness was what engendered the love, you see. That's what I pray for us in this sermon this morning, that we would go deeper, that our love for Jesus would be enriched because we understand more what he has done for us, that we would know the joy and wonder of his love for us that would save us and rescue us from our sins, and that would not ever be ordinary to us, but rather would drive us to love him more. That's what I'm hoping. Hoping that for me and for you. Remember when we introduced the book of Micah, that we said that his name meant, who is a God like Yahweh? So really, the title of my sermon is Micah. Right? Who is a God like Yahweh? And as I already mentioned, verse 18, he's ending his book here, this book is being written down with this ending, beginning with, who is a God like you? So he's bringing it to full circle here. The prophecies of Micah, who is a God like Yahweh, are, who is a God like you? He's saying, he's inviting Israel to marvel at God, to be amazed, to be in wonder at what he is like. And we'll look at this in the three verses, one at a time. We'll see that he is amazing because our God forgives us. He is amazing because our God frees us. And then thirdly, our God's unchangeable character is awe-inspiring. First, our God forgives us. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? The word for pardoning is the idea of carrying or lifting. Interesting. And the word for iniquity is that could be the actual sins or the guilt that you incurred from the sins. Carrying guilt and sin for us, carrying it. Or the next line, and passing over transgression, where you step over the line, you do the wrong thing. So passing over, interesting. For the remnant of his inheritance, there's a remnant, Jesus, that, well, yes, through Jesus, that God is pulling out of his people, his chosen people, that he's promised to bless. There is actually a remnant of the human race that is being drawn out. There is indeed a parallel there. For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever. Also, this anger, also known as, we will not always be in exile. Because that's the context. What he's been bouncing back and forth with is, God will judge, God will save. God will judge, God will save. You're going to exile. You dodged the bullet with Assyria, but with Babylon, you are going in the future, not too many years down the road, you're going to be in exile. But you won't stay in exile forever. And then that as it pulls us more and more to the real battle at hand, it talks about the utter wickedness of Israel, which is why they are being judged, punished, and going into exile, and that they need to be rescued from their enemies who are too strong for them because God made them too strong for them in punishment because of their sin. And so exile is the context in which he's saying he won't stay angry with us forever. That also means not only they were in exile, but they won't stay in exile. They're being rescued from exile. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. He delights in steadfast love. So we've read it, got a grasp of what it's saying. Now let's tease out some of the highlights here, because this is a rich verse, is it not? First, knowing that we are guilty sets a stage for wonder and joy. Israel, why were they going to exile? Their own sin. He'd hammered that point away in this book. Or you say the Lord did through the prophet Micah, hammered away at that. Why are you going to exile? Your own sin. Why is God angry with his people? Your own sin. That's the answer. Your own sin. Israel's sin led to God's just anger and exile. Now, we sinners tend to get this backwards. We tend to do this. I'm a nice person. Anything bad happens to me, I blame God for that. When I get something wrong and I see that, it's like, well, God should forgive me. Isn't that his job? Right? We have the things upside down. We mess up our lives with our sins. Humanity has done it. We do it individually. We mess up our lives, and then we get mad at God for our lives being messed up. Israel did that. But exile was training the remnant to see that God's anger was a result of their wickedness. There, and not just a little bit, but an entrenched, stubborn wickedness. Let me put it to you this way for our own context. How badly do you want to go your own way? And how stubborn are you about that? So that even if now you've been fundamentally freed from that and rescued from that, that you still find yourself fighting about it. Right? But apart from grace, you are a slave to going your own way. Sounds weird, right? We think going our own way, freedom. Nope. You can't stop. That's why some people are workaholics. That's why some people are alcoholics. That's why some other people, and you fill in the blank. But you can't stop. You can't stop. You can't stop wanting your own way. It's a humanity-wide addiction to self-direction. Why is God angry with humanity? And you might think, Pastor, weren't we talking about Israel here? This is a passage about Israel. But remember that Micah's prophecies to Israel, right in the beginning of the book, we're told that this is a message to the nations. Remember that? Micah 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of them. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God, that's Lord Yahweh, be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple is coming down, and he's going to flatten all the mountains. That's going to be judgment on the earth, but then it gets more specifically to Samaria and to Jerusalem. There's going to be judgment. I want you all to be listening up, nations, because this judgment of Samaria and Jerusalem is a warning to who? To every nation. Every nation. This is a message to every nation. And certainly to the church. You can see 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we're told explicitly that what happens and is recorded about Israel is for us Christians in particular. And so what is God saying by the captivity of Israel? He's saying, I hate sin. Hate it. But he's also saying, I love faithfulness and mercy. I love it. He's even saying that with the exile. How can I say that? Even while that's punishment and judgment? Because it's not hell. It's not final judgment. There's still opportunity for restoration, isn't there? It's built right in. So this is a message not only to ancient Israel, not only to Christians, the sort of the adopted Israel now, right? But it is a message to the whole planet. And isn't it interesting to think about? This is one of the things I found very helpful as we were working through the book of Micah, to see our current life, this whole life in its entirety, as exile. So as we're learning from when God took Israel out of humanity as sort of a new creation, he was teaching humanity what he was doing with humanity. And when they go into exile because of their wickedness, it's a message to humanity that why are you in this current exile? Why is there misery? Why is everything broken? Is God angry with us? Yes. Yes. And yet, God still loves mercy and grace. And he says that with the people of Israel as well, doesn't he? So he introduces that salvation, that glorious salvation, in the form of forgiveness, because the real enemy isn't Assyria, it isn't Babylon, it's not Egypt, it's not Rome, right? It's not the corrupt party that's doing this or that or whatever, right? That's not our chief enemy. The real culprit, the real obstacle to reconciliation with the living God, sin. And what this exile and judgment and yet mercy teaches us is to know the wonder of God's forgiveness to us. We desperately need forgiveness, even though we deserve judgment. We deserve the judgment that we're living in fact, even more, but we're getting forgiveness, getting pardon. That those words carry and pass over just are so rich. He's carrying our sins for us. He's passing over in past tense, in the time of Micah, he's passing over those sins, and that very idea was picked up in Romans. How can a righteous God do such a thing? Judgment we get. Judgment makes sense, it's clear. The real conundrum, the real puzzle, the real wonder is, how could God save anybody? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which is an indictment against image bearers. Remember that. Not like, well, we were mostly good, doing pretty good, and he's just curmudgeon-y, and he just doesn't like us because we're not perfect. And we were meant to image him, but we take that image, and we twist it, and we warp it. We fall short of his glory. We're not doing what we were made to do. We're failed image bearers, and are justified, declared, that means declared not guilty, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. These words are worth rehashing and rehashing. A propitiation means that the wrath of God is turned aside and put on to another so that he can be pleased with us. Propitiation by his blood, by the wrath of God being poured out and killing him, you see. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's what Mike is referring to. He's passing over our sins. And you're wondering, how can a holy God do it? How does he do it? He sends a substitute, a perfect substitute, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, who takes our place. He didn't die for his own sin. He didn't commit any sins. He died for our sins. He's a propitiation for our sins, so that God's wrath was fully satisfied, being poured out upon Jesus, so that we could righteously not have to pay the debt. That's what forgiveness is. When you're forgiven a debt. You don't have to pay the debt you owe God. Why? Jesus paid it. Glory be to God. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a rich passage that is. What a rich truth that is. And note that in Micah, he not only says that he carries our sins, that he passes over our sins, but that he delights in what? What does he say in the passage? He delights in steadfast love. That's the word hesed. He delights in loving us. He delights in showing faithful love. That idea of hesed is that covenant standing faithful, continuing love, that unbreakable love of God that continues to bless. Because why? Because he promised. You know, one other thing before we move on from this idea of forgiveness and exile that we've been talking about, it makes clear to us that Israel and all of us need much more than just a second chance and clear instructions. Because if all we needed was a second chance, clear the slate, start over, and clear instructions, make sure we know God's speaking, well, Israel got that. God the Father was like a father to them. He spoke to them through the prophets. He warned them many times. He gave them a clear law through Moses. They knew exactly who was speaking to them, and they knew exactly what he required of them, and it wasn't enough. They still ended up in exile. What we lack for humanity, what makes us unable to follow God is not information. It's not information. Sometimes we think it is because we've, in God's wrath, he has given us over to exile. He's given us over to our enemies. And what is our chief enemy that we are being given over to? Sin. In our darkened thinking, we become so ignorant that we think all we need to do is give out the information. All we need to know is that if we did this, we would live and not die. But that's not enough. It never was enough. We knew that from the beginning. In one sense, we still know it now, even though we're going la 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 and not listening. We still know it, but it's not knowing it's not enough. We don't need just a second chance. We need a new creation. We need to be born again. We need an additional work of God, not only to legally pass muster, so to speak, not only to legally be able to be righteous in forgiving us, but also to give us power to do something with it, right? To not continue to go back to our wallowing in our sin, to wallowing in our muck. God not only forgives us, he frees us. He frees us in Jesus Christ. That's our next point. Our God frees us. He says in verse 19 of Micah chapter 7, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's an allusion, I think, to the Red Sea, when the army of Pharaoh that terrified them was cast into the sea. The same language used in Exodus 15:4 of Pharaoh and his army. They were cast into the sea. And what did they do? They sang and they danced because our enemies have been destroyed. That's the imagery being used here about our sins being trampled underfoot into the ground and cast into the sea. It's an utter destruction of our sin. It's not just a forgiveness, it's a destroying sin's power over us. It's amazing. Do you and I know what we have in Christ? Do you know what power we have over sin now that we are in Christ? Do we know the joy and wonder of freedom from sin? Oh, it's still a fight. Don't misunderstand me. It's still a fight. But we have the secret weapon. We have freedom. We have release. We have power. We no longer have to be captive to our own desires. That is profoundly good news. Don't let the liar, the evil one, whisper in your ear that you can't escape. In Christ, you can. You know, when you're wrestling, when we're feeling discouraged and down, which happens to all of us, you know, we get discouraged, like, why can't I follow through and do the right thing? You ever feel like that? Sin. Sin's a culprit there. Why is the world broken and subject to futility? Why is it all a mess? Sin. What enemy has Jesus utterly defeated? Sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Isn't that amazing? This is why it's important to be about our mission. You know, one of our central missions, killing sin. The old word is mortification. Like, you gotta love Owen's book, Mortification of Sin. Now you sound like you're really doing something important. And you are, actually. It's important because, well, one, sin is terrible. Sin is misery. Sin is exhausting. Sin is life-taking. Right? Sin is why we were being destroyed. Sin is what messes everything up. Kill as much sin as possible. And you can be confident, even while you keep peeling off layer after layer, and yeah, there's a lot of gunk in there. Yeah, you keep pulling off those layers, but you will get there. You will win. You know you will win because our enemy's been defeated. We are not fighting by ourselves. We're fighting with Christ. We're not fighting to be good enough. We're already good enough in Christ. See, sin is defeated in two senses. Sin is robbed of any power over us because the law has no power over us because we are not guilty in Jesus Christ right from the outset. Right out of the gate, as we put our faith in Christ, we're not guilty. We're as righteous as we're going to be in God's eyes. Wonder upon wonder. But he also breaks the power of sin so they don't keep running back to our filth. We have freedom from sin, and that is joy upon joy. There's no more practical way for you personally to see the power of the living God impact you than to put your own sin to death with Christ. It's crucial. It's not complicated. You land on the promises. The one I keep coming back to is 1 John 1:9, so you're probably sick of it. But don't get sick of it. That's a precious promise. God is faithful and just. Notice he's faithful too. We'll come to that point in a minute. But he's faithful and just. We've covered that. He's just. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And, you know, he will cleanse us. He will wash us from all unrighteousness. Who will do that work? The living God. That's the power we have. Do you understand the power that you have residing in you right now? I dare say we do and we don't. I get it. I get it and I don't get it. We have this wondrous power. Same power that lifted Jesus up from the grave, brought him back to life. We have that in us. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are free. We are free. You see, this is what distinguishes us from the human race, right? The rest of the humanity. That's how we know we've crossed over from life into death, is because we trust Jesus. The narrow way is not just that we do the right thing, but it's why we do the right thing and who we do the right thing with. Right? We do it for Jesus and we do it with Jesus. That's what makes us Christians. Because we have power to put sin to death, actually put it to death. We have power to actually live for Jesus and not live for ourselves. We have power to do that in Christ. The world doesn't have that power. Without the new birth, you don't have that power, period. The evil one would not want you to know that, would want you to forget that, would want that to be murky, would like you stumble about. I just can't help it. I just can't help it. By yourself, you can't. But expect it to be a fight. I love the imagery that you get in the scriptures, going a little bit abroad from Micah, but nonetheless, Israel did nothing to get out of Egypt, did nothing to get themselves through the wilderness. They, if anything, hindered that, right? And so God overcame their physical enemies. He overcame their own grumbling and sin and got them across the Jordan. Miracles, miracles. They did nothing. And then he said, strap on your sword and conquer the enemy and take over the promised land. And I will go with you. And that's what we're being told to do. We are saved by grace. We didn't do anything to get us here. We're given grace upon grace upon grace. Now you're in the promised land, so to speak. Now take it over. We're conquering the earth. We're moving from exile to promised land by conquering, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what separates us from the rest of the world. We do it by faith, by faith, by faith. Of course you don't have enough strength. Of course you can't do it on your own. You've got to be in the Word, on your knees, and with your brothers and sisters. Those are the three tools God's gave us to be with Christ. How do you spend time with Christ? In His Word, in prayer, and with one another in Christ. These are the tools. It's not rocket science. You read a book, you pray, and you spend time with Christians. And you exhort one another because we need it. He meant for us to need one another. But with Christ, we will conquer. That's the promise. We are more than conquerors. While externally we may look like we are weak, but we are not weak because we are not alone. We are with God. Kill sin. One sin after another, the one you see in front of you, bring it to confession, bring it to your brothers and sisters to pray with you, and put it to death. Put it to death, one sin at a time. And you will see the power of God with you, and you will be amazed. You will marvel at the power of God to be free from sin. There's nothing like it. Thirdly, our God's unchangeable character. Verse 20 says, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love." There's that hesed again, to Abraham. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The patriarchs. "As you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Marvel, first of all, that God swore such an oath to any human being. Why did he do such a thing with Abraham? Why did he swear an oath? Not like Abraham had some leverage on God. It's not like Abraham didn't have any sins. Why did he do such a thing? Especially when you get to Jacob. Jacob is one of those puzzling fathers. Like, you know, what's the message here? Jacob is wheeling and dealing his whole life, trying to make bargains with God. And yet, he's an inheritor of the promise. The point is not how good we are. The point is how good God is. Why does God do it? Because, as we already read in the previous verse, he delights in hesed. He delights in promising to bless. That's what he did with Abraham, right? I will bless you. I will bless your children. And through your seed, singular, we know, find out in Galatians, through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. Through Jesus Christ, that's just what he's done. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Because he loves doing that. Because I dare say, if somebody was treating us the way we've treated God, we wouldn't be feeling any warm fuzzies towards them. We wouldn't feeling very compassionate towards them. Why? Because we've gone our own way. Because if we learned God's way, as with his grace, we will start learning. We would start loving our enemies, having compassion on them. Why? Because God's like that. Wonder upon wonders, God is like that. Marvel at his patient instruction of all humanity and of us personally. Haven't you felt that kind of patience? I mean, how many times have you been a bonehead? Because I've done it a lot. Again and again and again, and he picks me back up, and he picks me back up, and he picks me back up. Eventually, I get one lesson, and then I find, oh, there's another glaring problem in my life, right? And then he picks me back up, and he picks me back up, and he picks me back up. Nobody can play the long game like God, right? Nobody can be patient, long-suffering like God. Marvel at his patient instruction. Marvel at his personal sacrifice to get us there. His own son, Jesus, laying down his own life willingly. Marvel at his faithful character, that what he promised, he saw through all the way, even at such cost. And as we see this, then we will know the joy and wonder of God's love. That the richness of it will just never stop amazing us. May that be so. That's my prayer for us, that we will see our current exile in which we're living and the sin in which we're entangled in. Because do you see how exile is not just the people that oppress us, it's the sin that oppresses it. The ultimate enemy that's being trampled underfoot, remember, is he's trampling sin under his feet. And so as we are untangling ourselves from sin, what are we doing? We're being freed from exile. so that we can enter the promised land. So as we join the fight, because God starts the fight and does all the heavy lifting. He dies for us. He's raised a new life for us. He sends the Holy Spirit to live in us. He grants us new life. We're awakened to these truths. And then he says, now strap on your sword and fight with me. And by the way, you're going to win because I'm with you. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So fight. Fight with courage, knowing that you will win. I pray that we will see that plan, that wondrous plan, and all its parts having its place. Even the messed up life that we find ourselves entangled in the moment is part of his glorious plan. And so increase our joy and our wonder at the living God who has rescued us. Be grateful to God for shattering your self-sufficiency. Be grateful you've been given eyes to see your need for Jesus Christ. Be amazed at the sin-destroying power of Jesus. Wonder that our God delights in giving us mercy and forgiveness and restoration. In short, worship Jesus. Worship at his feet. Jesus says in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's ours, brothers and sisters. We've passed from death to life. So like the woman that we started with in the opening example, Jesus sees her many sins. Well, he sees ours too. But he says, like he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Simply because we've come to Jesus. And like this woman, would we know the overpowering love that we never get over? May that love grow. Because our God is an awesome God. Worthy to be praised. There is no one like God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your word that instructs our minds, our hearts, our lives. Help us to learn from Micah. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.